All right. Well, welcome, everybody. You came back, most of you. We'll see about those others, but thanks for being here. The Tome Life, that looks like the right slide. So, well, yeah, welcome back. I know some of you missed last week, and don't worry, you're not too far behind. We're going to kind of jump in. Last week, if you recall, we kind of started with some big picture things, just really giving a basic trajectory of where we're headed for the next 20 weeks. And then, tonight we really more fully dive in to the material. So any like, with the whole homework, right? So were there any moments when you thought, what have I signed up for? Anybody? Yeah. BJ. Okay, you've done it before. You forgot. It's like having a kid. You forget about how hard it was, and then you have another one. And yeah. Well, we're glad that you came back. And hopefully, you know, even as you get into the rhythm of the homework, hopefully you have carved out a time or a schedule in which you're going to do that. Remember, if you're going to do 2 hours, 3 hours a week of homework, you've got to have a plan of where those 2 or 3 hours are going to come from. And so hopefully you've begun that. If you haven't, some of you, you know, you were probably out in the car, like trying to finish it, just filling in any blank, right? So you can get to your small group and, you know, there's something good about some peer pressure, but I'm glad you're here, and I hope you're glad as well as we continue this journey together. Any questions from anything last week or anything about your homework before we kind of move into our subject for this evening? All right, still too shy. I get that. In a few weeks, we'll have a little more interaction. But let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful evening. God, thank you for this time that we have together. God, thank you for these individuals and their willingness to carve out this time. God, I pray that you would bless that in our lives, that this wouldn't just be an action that we do, a study that we undergo, but truly, God, that it would be an exercise in your presence in our lives, that we would experience you deeply, that you would continue your work of transformation in us, that you would build us more fully into community and relationships. And God, ultimately, that you would be praised through Jesus and the things that we do and say. God, I pray that you would do your work for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, I love the outdoors. That's always been kind of part of me. I grew up in that environment, camping, hiking, those kinds of things with my family, and we as a family are starting to do those. David and I kind of went on one of our first hikes the other day, and just enjoying that. But I'm not always that good at it. I like it, especially the hiking. That's one of my favorite things, just to go walking in the woods. You know, I don't have to have any plan, any objective, just to walk. It helps me clear my mind and all of that. Well, 6 years ago, Kelly was pregnant with David, our oldest, and we were out in kind of the Ozarks area, just near Table Rock Lake. There's a state park there by Shell Knob, and we were wandering through the woods together, just on a hike, enjoying ourselves. And in fact, I've got a couple pictures here, okay? We're just goofing off, right? This is kind of where we walked down. It's a little inlet to Table Rock Lake. But on our way back, we very quickly got lost. We didn't know we were lost when I was posing for that stupid picture, but it was very prophetic. Because on the way back, we quickly realized as we were going that even though we were on a trail, when we were walking in one direction on the trail, we didn't see that there are all these other pathways to get on the trail. So we didn't pay attention where we got on the main trail. Does that make sense? And so once we started looking for our exit, we were seeing them everywhere. You know, every few feet, you could go this way, you go this way, and like we knew it was this way, but yeah, and eventually it started getting darker and later and a little bit colder because it was October, and we're getting a little bit nervous. You know, Kelly's getting, you know, really nervous, and I'm probably even more nervous, but trying to play it cool, you know. We're going to be fine. We'll find it. And, you know, mentally I'm having images of us trying to, like, I don't know, huddle together in the woods, right, and spend the night there. We didn't have any cell phone coverage. I mean, it was completely isolated. And so we kept going further and further and further. And I was confident in my mind. I mean, to this day, I could have sworn to you that the car was right there. I mean, I knew in my mind, it's right there. I mean, we were down in this gully, okay? So we couldn't see the sun. We couldn't see really anything around us. There weren't any noticeable landmarks. I knew it was right there. And so we kept kind of walking and you know, anticipate, okay, it's got to be getting close. We're going to get to the part where it's going to be clear. We're going to know what to do, and we're going to be just fine. We kept going over and over and over again. Well, we were staying at the lake house of a friend of ours. They had given us their place for a few days. And I remembered as we were hiking that on the key that they gave me was a compass. And after, you know, probably a good hour of sort of just wandering around, wondering what was going to happen, I remembered that I had a compass in my pocket. And so I took it out, and because I remember directionally, I mean, I could picture it in my mind where we were supposed to be and all that, where the car was supposed to be. And the compass told me that the car was right here. But I was certain it was like right there. And I remember very clearly, and Kelly was just sort of watching, you know, having this sort of mental argument with the compass. Thinking, no, that can't be right. It's not there. It's there. It's gotta be. I know that it is. I know that I'm right. And so, you know, this sort of mental debate, it was probably only lasted for 30 seconds or so, but it felt like several minutes of this little argument that I was having. And I decided at that point, I'm gonna go with the compass. Okay? I just sort of put my own, even though I was certain of one direction, I decided to obey the compass. 15 minutes later, we were at our car. I mean, just like that. If we had kept going the way I thought for sure in my mind we were supposed to go, I mean, we would have wandered around for hours, right? We would have spent the night in the woods. But as soon as I agreed with the compass, this thing outside of myself that it knew better than me, as soon as that happened, we were there. We were fine. We made it back home, had dinner, relaxed. I mean, it was great. Everything was just fine and perfect. And even as I think about that, some of you have probably heard me rant about this before. You know, I have these different phrases that people say that I just, you know, they just kind of get under my skin. You probably have the same thing. But one of those is the phrase, follow your heart, right? Or follow your dreams, you know? I hate that. I hate it because I know my heart. My heart says, go this way, right? And something else tells me, something that knows better tells me to go this way. My heart is often way off base. I need something outside of myself to give me direction. Well, just so you don't think I'm completely useless, I've got to tell two stories here. One was sufficient, but I don't want you to think I'm a failure when it comes to hiking. So a couple years later, Kelly and I had climbed this mountain after our first year of marriage, but this was just a few years ago with some buddies. Three of us. It's Long's Peak in Colorado. It's near Estes Park. It's the largest 14er in that area. It's like supposed to be the hardest non-technical 14er. Okay, so non-technical, you're not strapped in, harness kind of thing. All of that. And so, you know, some seminary buddies and I, we set off on this. It's like I think I wrote it down. It's 14,259 feet, 16-mile round trip is up and down. You go up about 1,000 feet in altitude, or 5,000 feet in altitude, about a mile up. So it's fairly intense. And here's another picture. You can see kind of looking down there. That's me over there, and that's the upside. And so on the right picture, we're like slowly climbing up there. That's the home stretch. You know, that's after, you know, 8 hours or something of hiking, after leaving in the middle of the night. And so we're slowly making this painful trip up. And by this point, we're just exhausted, completely spent. It was tough. And I realized that I was quite a bit older than I was when I climbed it the first time. And that was a little bit humbling. But we had with us a friend of ours, one of these guys, had brought a little portable GPS device. And we knew where we were going. It's pretty clear, right? You're going to the top of the mountain. And that's, You don't need a whole lot of a directional guide. You're just going up. But it had on there the altitude reading. And we knew we were supposed to get to 14,259. And so regularly along the way, when we were exhausted, ready to just sort of quit and be done, we'd pull it out and look, okay, we're at, you know, 13,987. Okay, that means we've got X number of feet higher to go. And, you know, we'd walk for another half hour or climb and all that, and we'd look at that, okay, 120 feet left. And it was just this sort of thing. We pulled it out probably, you know, half a dozen times on that last hour or two up, because that's, I mean, that takes about, an hour right there of just kind of getting from that point all the way to the top. Just a few more steps. Okay, how much farther do we have to go? And it was this thing continually for us that kept sort of pushing us forward. You know, it kept the goal in front of us and saying, okay, a little bit farther, a little bit more progress, we can do this. And just to prove, oh, there's 14,259, that's the little GPS device. And to prove that we made it, that's the hero shot. Huh? Huh? I know you're impressed. You should be. All right, it was hard. Okay, so what's the point, right? Well, the point is whether it's a compass, you know, hidden away in your pocket, a GPS device to just sort of help you along your way, whether it's a lighthouse, right, and you're a boat on the sea, we need things outside of ourselves to guide us. That's the point. It's difficult for us to see ahead in life. We don't know what's coming. Each one of us, no matter how much experience we have, we're all rookies, right? Never done this before. Whatever stage of life we just feel like we've conquered or mastered pushes us into a new stage in which we once again feel like we know nothing, right? I mean, we're together on this, right? I mean, don't you sometimes just feel like a complete rookie trying to figure out where we're headed, what we're doing? And there are times when we're convinced we're headed in the right direction, when, so help me, we know what's best for us. There are other times when we just need encouragement along the way to keep pushing us to move in the right direction. But the reality is we've never navigated the terrain of our lives before, and we need voices outside of us to keep pushing us forward, to keep pushing us into the right direction. And ultimately, that's why we're here, right? I mean, we're here together to try to gather some of those voices, some of those teachers, some of those things along the way to push us into the right direction. What are some of those, you know, compasses in life that help us, that give us direction? Parents, yeah, sure. It's great. What else? Children, yeah. Yeah, the Holy Spirit, for sure. What else? Yeah, glad somebody said that. That's good. Should put that on there, for sure. Sorry? Your spouse, yeah. It sounded like wife, but I prefer spouse. I'd like to think that it's a mutual thing. We all know better than that, but we'd like to think, as guys, that it's mutual. No, let's not. Okay. Well, all right. Well, or better, right? Better than pastor, our church, right? Which is bigger than a person, obviously. Mentors, yeah. I mean, just in general, right? People who have gone before us. Mentors are those ahead. Yeah, I mean, there are lots of voices, right, that speak into us. And as we think about Raisers, we try to bring multiple voices together, okay? And so certainly, right, the Bible is a big part of that. And you spent a lot of time this week studying your Bibles, doing your homework, looking at some of those passages. And that's the book that you're going to be using the most by far as we journey through Raisers together, as it should be. There are other voices, right? Right, you're going to read this next semester, The Call, Oz Guinness, right? Somebody who's smarter than I am, smarter than probably most of us, who's gone a little bit ahead of us, who can help teach us. Our small groups, right? I mean, nobody in your small group is perfect, but together we are better together, right? Our collective influence is helpful for one another. Kind of reminds me of a despair.com poster. That's it. How's it go? None of us are as dumb as all of us, or something like that. Anyway, Sorry, tangent there. But no, we need one another. All these voices speak in and help us. And ultimately, as we think about this idea of tome, right, which is where we're talking about tonight together, we cannot find this wholeness apart from these various sources speaking into us. That we long to learn and grow through the Holy Spirit living within us by him speaking through his word to us, but also by the people around us, the people that we encounter, the books that we read, the articles that we study, the people that we talk to, that all of these things together are designed, hopefully, to push us further into greater understanding, not just up here, but in our lives. Hopefully that makes sense. But there in your notes, right, it starts off, embracing the integral life, the life we live. That's how it starts. And so last week, we kind of introduced this idea of tome. We didn't spend a lot of time here, but we really spent time talking about this difference between the life that we live and the life that we long to live. Or even more broadly, the world that we live in and the world that we long to live in. That we long for the garden, right? A place of wholeness and rest. And we long for that wholeness and rest to be in everything that we are. The life we live is broken. We know that. Everybody knows that. You don't have to be a Christian. Everybody knows that they're broken and that our world is broken. We all know that. It's intuitive. And all of us long for wholeness. That's why we try to fix things. That's why we try to fix relationships or try to fix the people around us. Why we try to fix our kids sometimes or our roommates or our spouses. We know that things can be better than they are. And even as we've talked about that story, right, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, that there's something within us as people who have been redeemed that long to see redemption spread in every aspect of our life. We long for this kind of wholeness for every human heart, to make sense of life, to live with purpose, meaning, and to find joy. So that question there, the life we live, there's a question, how is integrity? Remember we said that integrity, integral, wholeness, tome, right? They're all related. Hopefully you saw some of that in your homework. But how does our culture, the world we live, how does it define integrity? Or if you even want to make it a little bit broader, if this is more clear, the Christian life. You know, the people that you work with, neighbors, people in your school who aren't Christians, how would they describe the life that we live? Or the goal, at least. I mean, give it a positive, okay, not the negative side, but what's the positive that they would maybe point to? Discipline, okay. Somebody else, I think, said something. Do the right thing, yeah. At least you said try. Yeah, that's probably better. They at least expect us to try to do the right thing. What else? As you think about even that word integrity. Honest, yeah. I'm sorry? Foundation of principles, yeah. Somebody else say something? Incorruptible? Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Sometimes that's a unrealistic expectation, yeah. Incorruptible. Okay. Yeah, Jill. Yeah, consistently. That's really good. In fact, that's probably the closest thing here actually to the idea of tome, is that consistency in life. Yeah, that's good. Well, we could probably come up with others here, but generally, yeah, the world around us, culture, whether it's integrity or the Christian life, we tend to think of it in the terms of, yeah, the rule-keeping, the discipline, the honesty, being a nice person, right? Loving the people around us, and all those are really good things, right? I mean, they should be part of the Christian life. I think we'd probably all agree with that. But if that's sort of the definition of this life that God calls us to, these things really are a part of who we are or something that we do. Does that make sense? They're a part of us or they're a behavior that works out in us. But as you looked at this word tome, right? As you study that, this biblical view of integrity is so much bigger than that. We're going to look at some of these verses in a few minutes. But this, as we said last week, that integrity is wholeness. It's an entire way of being. That integrity, or the life that God calls us to, the tome life, the life of wholeness, isn't something that you do. It's something that you are. It's about being, or what's in your heart, which then overflows into doing. It's a subtle difference, but it's a huge difference. In fact, it's the difference between following Christ and every other religion in the world, right? Because every other religion says, I must do these things and then God will accept me. Only Christianity says, God accepts me because of Jesus. Now I'm going to go do these things. I mean, the goal is the same, right? Of sort of the right way of living. But the pathway there is completely different. And the power and even the ability to be that person that we long to be is completely different. And ultimately, if we simply focus on doing, on being the right person, on doing the right things, we can completely miss out on Christ, right? We can completely miss the gospel. And plenty of people have done that. And they are nice, moral, decent people. I mean, really, there are two ways to try to get your own salvation. Tim Keller talks a lot about this. Some of this will come up later in Razors as well. In fact, Alan and I were having this conversation on Sunday. That basically, there are two ways to try to save yourself. You can try to save yourself by being really, really bad. And by save, I mean give yourself the life that you long for. To try to find that wholeness on your own by doing whatever you want, regardless of rules. Throw all of this out, but you're still really on a path to your own salvation. But on the other hand, you can try to save yourself by being really, really good, by never breaking a single rule, and yet you can be completely alienated from God. I mean, that's really the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? I mean, it's the bad son who comes back and is in relationship with his father. The good son is the one who's left out of the party by his own choice, which is kind of scary, right? Because most of us probably fit into the good kid category. But integrity, this wholeness of life, is about being first, which overflows into doing. Just a little example of that. I mean, this is kind of a ridiculous example, but is at a Pauly moment a few years back involving some boredom and a jar of peanut butter. This was kind of back when, like, natural peanut butter wasn't readily available. You know, I'm talking about the natural stuff that you got to, like, stir and all, you know, yeah. But, you know, Kelly and I, we've always been kind of health conscious, you know, reading labels, those kinds of things. And so we used to buy reduced fat peanut butter. They still sell it. It's not as popular right now that you can buy the natural stuff. And so we always bought that. It tastes good. You know, we're doing our bodies a favor. We were convinced. Some of you probably buy reduced fat peanut butter, and I might spoil it for you. But one day I was sitting there, you know, enjoying my reduced fat guilt-free peanut butter. And I looked at I was just kind of reading the label. You do that sometimes, right, when you're bored, just kind of snacking. And it said on there, right on the front, it said peanut spread, which I thought was interesting, right, because most people call it peanut butter, right? Peanut spread, okay. So I kept reading. And then it said, like, over to the side, a little bit under that, it said, great peanut taste. What else is it going to taste like? And then the over the top, you know, and this is after years of buying this stuff, it said contains 60% peanuts. 60%? I mean, what on earth is the other 40%? Right? What am I eating? And quickly, you know, we looked at the back and two other ingredients, corn syrup solids, which is sugar, and hydrogenated oil. Those are the two, that was the other sort of 40%. And I think that was probably the last time we bought reduced fat peanut butter. But we thought, I mean, my world sort of crashed around me because I thought for sure, right, this label, reduced fat, that means healthy, right? It means good for me. And they were lying to me. Inside the jar was just sugar and bad oil, right? Stuff that's just disgusting for you. It was an imposter, right? Claims to be healthy. Everything looks perfect on the outside, but inwardly it's just junk. Now, of course, you know, who really cares about peanut butter? And yet I know that some of us feel like that. In fact, all of us probably to some extent, right? We feel like we can put on that exterior facade. We can wear the right face, especially at church. Christians are really good at this. You know, we can be the right person in that setting, say the right things, have the right smile, maybe even in your small group, when inwardly we're just sort of wasting away. That is not the tome life. That is not a life of wholeness. That's not the life that God has for us. God promises something so much more for us. Because no matter how good we look on the outside, every one of us is broken and fractured, desperate for more. I mean, brokenness is universal. It's the only doctrine, you know, only philosophy I can think of in the world that is empirically validated by every bit of human history. Brokenness, the fall, right? Depravity. That things are messed up. And for our culture, and especially even in the church world, reduced fat peanut butter is okay. And we're okay with that, right? Because we kind of want our space from other people's junk, and we don't want to share as much about our real problems, and so we keep wearing the plastic face. And so essentially, as we think about that first bullet there, how our culture tends to view integrity, or how our world around us, how sometimes we even view it, it's about being a decent person, or at least playing the part of a decent person. It's not good enough. It's not what we were created for. It's not why Jesus died. And we long for more. Every one of us, we know we long for more. So how does the Bible view integrity? Well, there are three words, okay? So that's on the next page of your notes there. There are three broad words. You really just looked at the one, right? Tome. And I mentioned the other two last week. I want to mention them again quickly. Three Hebrew words that are all deeply related to one another. Shabbat, okay, Sabbath, Shabbat, right, rest, which is not just sort of taking a nap on Sunday afternoon. It's contentment, it's rest. Jesus picks up on this idea of rest. We'll talk about that when we get to the yoke, that Jesus promised us rest, which is more than a nap, right? It's that contentment, that all is right with the world, that God is God and we're not. And this other idea, this other word, shalom, which is the word for peace, but even peace is so narrow, right? When we think of peace, we think of an absence of conflict. But for peace, this idea of shalom, it's life as it should be. It's wellness. It's everything is in its right place. And then tome is this third word where this idea of wholeness comes in. So what did you learn? Okay, everybody's an expert now, right? You did like 3 hours of studying tome. So what are some observations? Things that you saw or maybe surprised you or questions you had? We'll look at a few of these passages, but I'd love to start with your comments. You all did know there was homework, right? So observations about tome. Oh dear. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, which there it's not the word tome, but it's the closest correlation, those other Greek words. But yeah, like words for holiness, which is very much related to wholeness, even in the English words. Yeah, yeah, that's good. Something God develops in us. It's really important. What else? Yeah, Donna. I'm sorry? Blameless, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Blameless. That's one of the primary ways that it's translated in any modern translation is blameless. Yeah. Without blame. Which is an amazing thing, right? Because I mean we're all blameable. And yet God calls us blameless and he calls us to be blameless. Yeah. Set apart. Set apart, yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Especially again with that idea of holy means quite literally set apart, different, other. And even, yeah, carrying into tome as well. Yeah, Marge? I must have been half asleep when I wrote this, but I don't remember writing it. But it must be good.
That it speaks not just to the present, but future behavior as well.
Yeah, that's a really good observation. It doesn't just talk about the present, but the future as well. The tome is kind of even a predictor of not perfection, but of at least the direction of our lives. Yeah, if we have this wholeness. Well, let's look at a couple of these. You can see them there. We're only going to look at four, and we're not going to get a whole lot to the New Testament there. I'm just going to tell you up front, if you're like a note taker, you're not going to have everything, something to write down under all these points, but that's okay, okay? All right? I know how note takers are. I'm one of you, so I get that. But Genesis 6:9 is an important one simply because it's the first place that tome appears. Maybe you saw that, depending on how deep you dug. But this is about Noah, right? We all know the story of Noah. I think we all probably do. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless, tome in his generation. Noah walked with God. And one of the things, I mean, I just love about this passage, and you often see blameless or tome sort of coupled with some of these other attributes, right? Maybe you notice that, like righteousness. But I like how this one in particular adds this idea of walking with God, that's part of this picture that we get. And really, again, even for the word study, what we're trying to do is just get a picture of what this word means. And so we're looking at it in different contexts to get a fuller picture of the ways that it's used so that we can understand a little bit more, even just, you know, a tiny bit more what this life is that God is calling us to. And obviously, we know that God spared Noah. It's a pretty amazing story that Noah walked with God, and so he was able to build this ark and do all that stuff that is mind-boggling, but pretty cool. He walked with God. I mean, one thing to write down there, if you want to write something down, that tome is about relationship. We see that there, but we see that in a lot of places. Again, this idea of walking with God, that tome is about relationship. Genesis 17:1, of course, you memorize that. Okay, so I don't even need to put it on the PowerPoint. You all have it perfectly memorized. But it's also a really important story and a key one for us in Raisers. Again, kind of remembering the story, the broad story, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Here we see God already working his plan of redemption. When we think about those four chapters, don't think of redemption just as Jesus. Jesus is the culmination of redemption. Jesus is the source of redemption, even in the Old Testament, in ways we don't see. But God is at work redeeming people to himself from the very beginning, as soon as they're kicked out of the garden. And Abraham, or Abram, is a great picture of that. That God calls Abraham, right, to be the father of his people, of God's people. And he promises Abraham a land, a family, and a blessing. And all of that culminates, all of that builds to Jesus, right? Because Jesus is one of Abraham's descendants. And when God says to Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. I mean, an easy way to see that is Jesus, right? That's how the Jewish people, one of the ways that they, as God's people in the Old Testament, have been a blessing to the entire world. That Jesus came from that line. So Genesis 17:1-7 is really that whole context, and we had you read that passage at that point. And if you remember, you know, Abraham, he's called by God. He's called first in Genesis 12, so this is the second time that God says, hey, you're with me, right? And God covenants to follow him. And really that whole story there in 17:1 is God making these promises to Abraham. So also there we see kind of evidence of this ongoing relationship. Let me read a little bit of it. So you've got the first part, you know that part. But in verse 2 then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. Again, everlasting, which takes some of its fullness in Christ. An everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, and to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Context is so important. God is not just calling Abraham to follow him, just to pick up this good life. It is in this context of covenant that God is making promises to Abraham, promises of blessing and life and goodness, that it's not just sort of happening there in a vacuum, but this is part of that together. And I love what God says to him in verse 1 then. Again, kind of keeping that context in mind, this idea, walk before me and be whole, be tome. Walk before me. Literally, in the Hebrew there, it's walk in my face. Walk always right in front of me where I can see you. And we know, I mean, God's always watching, right? But it's just so interesting that God specifically says, walk before me. Walk in such a way that you know that I'm always watching, and be whole. If you want to write something down there, Tome is about one audience. It is about God as our audience. In fact, there's a chapter in The Call, Guinness's book, called The Audience of One. It's a big thing that he talks about, that this life that we live ought to be lived in front of one audience. It doesn't matter who else is watching. It doesn't matter the situations you're in or the people that are around you. But we live before one audience. So God there also, in Genesis 17:1, he says, I am God Almighty. Okay, so God reveals himself to Abram. I love that as well, this picture of God's desire to be known. And we're going to talk next week about, once we know who God is, we fear him, and we should fear him. We'll talk about that. In fact, your homework is really going to center there. That's a really important part. We'll move to the love of God after that, but we want to begin with the fear of God, that he is God Almighty. So he reveals himself. He says, walk in my face. And really, even this idea, we talked last week how wholeness carries with it this idea that there's no compartments in our lives. We are who we are, who we are. And so there's no work Nathan and with certain friends Nathan, when I'm all by myself Nathan, or when I'm, you know, at church or whatever. It's just me, which makes perfect sense if God is our only real audience, right? Because he's always watching. So it doesn't matter what situation you're in, because the people that are around you aren't the ones that you're trying ultimately to please. Not that we don't care, you know, and want to love and care for the people around us, but ultimately God is always watching. And he is the one, he is the audience that matters. It doesn't matter how good you are at faking it, right? God knows if there's reduced fat peanut butter inside, okay? God knows. And then, of course, he says, be blameless, be whole. So Tome is about one audience. Psalm 78 then. Again, if you do have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. We'll put it up on the screen, but that way you can see the context with these. I should have said that with the other one. Sometimes we'll jump quickly around, other times we'll camp out, but Psalm 78 is another big one here. And what I love about Psalm 78, and you're memorizing this one this week, okay, Psalm 78, 70 to 72, is that David is called a man of Tome, a blameless person. Now, we know a lot about David. So why was David called whole? Right? I mean, infidelity, murder, lack of trust in God, etc. Why was he called whole? What do you think? He's not exactly the promise keeper's poster boy, right? He wasn't necessarily a very good person all the time, but yet God says he's a man after my own heart. How does that make sense? Integrity of heart. Yeah. Well, and it says that this wholeness, this tome of heart, it's got to be more than just checking the things off the list, right? It's got to be, right? Because he blew it plenty of time. Big, in really big, massive ways. More than probably any of us, right? Murder, right? Probably more than and yet he is called a man of wholeness. Well, ultimately, and we'll flesh this out more too as we go, but with David, what's unique about David is even though he messed up along the way, David lived his life before God. I mean, that's clear in the stories, that he loved and worshiped God. Even when he blew it, and even when he faltered in his trust in God, he kept trusting. And this is really big, he repented when he blew it. And there's lots of examples of that. I mean, Psalm 51 is one of the most beautiful pictures of repentance. So even though he made mistakes, big mistakes, he humbled himself before God, turning from his sin, embracing God's grace and forgiveness. And even though there's a lot of observations we could get from that, Again, if you're writing one thing down there, tome is about being, not doing. About being the kind of person, right, who always comes before God, even when you do the right thing or do the wrong thing, with humility and dependence. To know that God is God and we are not. And even in our best day, we fall far short of who he is. But tome is about being, not doing. Let me just clarify a little bit here, because doing good, being good, doing the right thing, that's important, okay? This isn't sort of a call to sort of just let it all go, all right? Don't do that, okay? But it's when that becomes the goal, that when that becomes the objective of just being that nice boy or girl, right? Just like your mommy told you, or of obeying all the rules, of being that, we can so quickly become bitter, judgmental, and self-righteous. Which, if you're familiar with Jesus' work in the Gospels, Jesus makes it pretty clear that those are worse than the sins that we try to avoid in many ways, right? Because Jesus hung out with the prostitutes and tax collectors. It was the Pharisees he wanted nothing to do with, because they didn't need him. They had it all figured out. They were good on their own, and so they didn't want Jesus, and Jesus kept his distance from them. But when it's about being, it's about embracing and living out this before God as a new creation. And that's really where the gospel comes in so beautifully, that God has already called us and rescued us because of Christ and declared us as whole, that is who we are. We lack nothing. We are blameless. God looks at us and he sees us as good and righteous as his own son, Jesus, which is amazing, right? And when we begin to understand that is who we are, it's at that point we can begin to actually live this life. It's got to begin there. And again, that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. All religion, every way of life says, I'm good, so God accepts me. Only Christianity reverses it. In many ways, as I think about this with King David, it's why we named our son David. Because we knew he wasn't going to be perfect. But we longed for him to be a boy and grow into a man of wholeness. That even though he's going to make mistakes, like David did, that there's always repentance and growth and transformation. That we can be blameless before God because of what Christ has done. One of the things that we've started doing with David, he's 5 years old. Bedtime is kind of a long routine, and I usually, sit on the bed and we talk for a while and all that. And I don't do this every night, but occasionally I just ask, what mistake did you make today? And he'll ask the same of me. Which is fair. What mistake did you make today? And it's not at all to say, to berate mistakes, it's more of just to get it out there and to help him grow up realizing that mistakes aren't the end of the world. They're not, we don't have to be ashamed. They don't define us, but they give us an opportunity to learn and grow. And always, especially when it's a moral mistake, right? Of being able to come back repentant before God, knowing that we're loved and accepted. The tome is about being, not doing. Proverbs 10:9 then. We won't spend any time on this one except for this. I'll read it here. It says, whoever walks in integrity, whoever walks in tome, walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. And Proverbs are good at that. Psalms as well, right? They give you one option followed by another option. It's pretty clear which one the writer wants you to pick, right? I mean, it's obvious. But they're done to be like, this is the good way and this is the opposite of that good way. And essentially here, what we see about tome in this, tome is about the good life. I mean, tome is about walking securely. And not living tome, you'll be found out. And we know about, when our sins catch up with us and the scrambling that we do and the way we try to hide and cover. But when we live this life of blamelessness, it's the good life. Any questions about tome here? We're going to talk about this all along the way, but yet if you're not quite grabbing it yet, you need to. And so ask a question, OK? okay? Or at least talk about it in your small group, because it's really an important piece as we move forward with Raisers.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean that would be a pretty broad discussion. I mean, to even, yeah, I would say so. I mean, David had the law, and God's law is very clear, both written and I think even written in our hearts to some degree, our conscience, that stealing, being just because you're the king doesn't mean you can steal another person's wife, and if she gets pregnant, you really shouldn't kill him, the husband. No. Yeah, no, it's a good question. And so I think David did have the information he needed in order to be obedient, or at least he knew what was expected of him, which is why I think when he's confronted by Nathan, his world sort of falls apart, and he quickly realizes, you know, yes, this was terrible. I mean, as the king, he could have killed Nathan, the prophet, but he doesn't, and he responds. And so I think there is something there that shows, yeah, his mistake along the way. Yeah, that's a good question. Other questions? Okay, wholeness, being, overdoing. Okay, it's really, really important. These New Testament words, amonos and hagios, or homomos, really tell the same story. And that's an important thing. Even when we do these word studies, next week as well, you talk about the fear of God, you'll do a little bit in the Old Testament, a lot in the Old Testament, and a little bit in the New Testament. We want you to see that these aren't things that are in one place but not the other. Okay, that the Bible is one story. It's one book. Oftentimes we misunderstand. We think the Old Testament is one way and the New Testament is a completely different way. They're one story. God is the main character, and he expects the same thing out of his creatures as he always has. It's revealed differently. It may look a little bit differently, but God always expects wholeness. And really that word in the New Testament, in the Greek, is this idea of holiness, of being set apart, of being called out as different, something that God does in us. And so that's what those New Testament verses really point to. It's linked with blamelessness as well. The first one points out that we're chosen by God to be holy, to be different. So it is, yeah, Kayleen, it is something that God does in us, and so forth. So we'll kind of skip on there. Let me just say a couple more things. I know there's a lot of notes left, and that last page we'll really run through very quickly. But just, again, to make sure we're all kind of on the same page, this idea of integrity, of tome, it's not something you do. It's something you are in Christ. Being, overdoing. It's not that behavior is unimportant, but if we miss the differentiation here, we miss everything. And so as followers of Christ, we need to first learn to be who we are, and then our doing needs to flow out of that. That point there in your notes, the persona. It's a story Gordon MacDonald tells about this boat maker who makes this awesome boat, and he spares no expense, but because he makes it so beautiful and so perfect on the outside, he leaves out a lot of the really important things of a boat, and it sinks in the first storm. And it's just sort of, again, reinforcing this idea that what's on the outside, it's really not that important. I mean, God even says, right, when he picks David, people look at the outside, I look at the heart. It's the heart that matters before God, and what we expect from others, but also what we should expect from ourselves. Now, with this, we tend to want something really big and flashy then to get us there, to help us actually live this life. Because we can understand that, yes, it's being, it's something I am. Yeah, I got that. But how does that actually make me change? How do we get there? And really, again, that's what we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks together. But I want to have us just look at this quote here, if I can get there. Skipped a few things. I love this. Life is filled with ordinary days, and it's what we do on those ordinary days that truly makes our lives extraordinary. I love that because I want something big and flashy and quick and power, you know, to just sort of wow me and make it all right. But that's just not how life works. The tome that God is working in us and through us happens in the ordinary. It happens in the simple. It happens when we don't even hardly notice it. And so we'll be fleshing that out as we go. But that's how we grow in this idea. Okay, very quickly, that last page. Still with me? Okay, I know you got about 30 seconds before you got to leave. These are just some other really quick details about Razor's Edge as a pathway. So that's kind of tome. Quick thing before you move into your small group. The name comes from Proverbs 27:17. That iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. That we need to live this life together. That's part of what we've been talking about with learning this. That's why there's a small group. And so we hope that you'll really invest in that. The need for Razor's Edge. We need to engage our minds, our hearts, and our souls. Every piece of us, whether it's Razor's or some other really intentional discipleship pathway. I mean, Razor's isn't perfect. You'll quickly discover that. You probably have already. But that's the goal. That's the hope. I'm there with the pathway. Oh, got a little more. That's it. It's in your notes, though. The pathway of becoming integral and influential. We're going to begin with a very theocentric view of reality. So think of these first two lectures as the intro. Okay, that's done. We've introduced Razor's tome. That's what we're going for. And now we're going to really begin to paint this picture. And we're going to begin by talking about who God is. Because that's the first place to begin. We tend to begin with ourselves. Who am I? But that's not the right question. God is the creator. And he is the one. Once we understand who he is, then we can begin to interpret ourselves. And so we want to begin with a very theocentric view of reality. We'll go then to the goodness of the gospel, the importance of the disciplines, and then how we actually live this life. The culture of Razor's Edge, hard work, teachability, and community. And then the process there, unlearning, relearning, and learning. Let me just say very fast, unlearning is, they're all probably pretty obvious, but this unlearning one, I just really want to encourage you to be willing to unlearn a few things. May or may not happen. Depends on your upbringing, your situation. Some of you are here and you're fresh, right? You don't have a lot of unlearning because you haven't been a Christian that long or you haven't been a part of faith that long. But for some of us, we've been doing it all our lives and we are convinced, right? We're convinced that it's one way, but it might not be. And so there may be some things that we need to unlearn together. And so be open to that. Be willing to do that. Be a lot of relearning and hopefully a little bit of learning as well. Brand new things along the way. All right, go to your small group. And be fast about it. Sorry.